David has become king. He has moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. He has moved the Ark of God back to Jerusalem as a center of worship. The Ark of God, of course, being the presence of God in their midst. And last week in chapter 7, we studied the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David for him and his descendants, that his household would last forever, and that one would come whose kingdom would last forever. And of course, the kings in David's line ruled for 400 years, culminating and finalizing in the coming of Jesus Christ, which the opening of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, presents to us that fulfillment, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But tonight we have three chapters. Two of them deal with wars. Now remember that David is established as king now. The civil war is over. And he is now, we are now going to be presented David's conquests through his armies, through the neighboring regions. He's actually going to conquer them, and he's actually going to be expanding the borders of Israel. And beginning with the Philistines, and if you can picture in your mind Jerusalem kind of right in the middle, you've got the Mediterranean on the left-hand side or west-hand side, and down in the southwest corner would be the Philistines. Straight north would be Edom. Southwest would be Moab, and straight east would be the Ammonites when we get into chapter 10. And all of this tonight, by the way, prepares us for chapters 11 and 12 when we start to study David's sin and how he fell into sin. Not to emphasize the point, in fact, it's really a very beautiful thing how he sinned and how he repented, and how he was a man after God's own heart, not because of his sin, but because of his repentance. And sometimes we have a tendency, as one person said, if you're driving down the highway and you see 2,000 sheep out in the field and they're all white, if one of them's black, that's the one you're going to notice. And we have a tendency to notice the black spot or the defect or the sin, and not notice all the rest. It wasn't the sin that made David a good man. It was his repentance. And all of this prepares us for that next week, that tremendous chapter. But chapter 8 begins for tonight. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. The Ark of God is there. And God has given David his covenant, the Davidic covenant. Chapter 8 is going to deal with these conquests and these victors and victories by David. Chapter 8, and after this, that is after God gave his covenant to David, it came to pass that David struck the Philistines, that would be southwest, and subdued them, that is humbled them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines, be one of their chief cities. Then he defeated Moab. Now, the Moabites were in the southwest, and it's kind of interesting that he attacked the Moabites, and he is a descendant of a Moabite. You remember in Ruth chapter 4, Ruth married one in David's line. In fact, David is the great-grandson of Ruth. And it is interesting, in fact, the Moabites is where he sent his parents into that region when he was a fugitive. And so it's interesting now, the Moabites are not as friendly. It's kind of like coming up against your own ancestors. But he comes up against the Moabites, forcing them down to the ground, and he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And we are going to see that as David conquers these nations who are hostile towards Israel, how he handles the situation. There were those that were measured out for death, and they were put to death, and only a number left in order to be servants to David, not only to do the work, whether it be farm work or whatever the case may be. They were allowed to take crops for themselves, but they are now in servitude to David, and not only would they do the farming and help with the food for Israel, but they would also pay tribute and taxes. And so David setting up, not only was he a warrior, but a great administrator. He wasn't out to wipe everyone out. They were his enemies, and they were a threat to him, so he came up against them and got rid of the threat. Killed some, kept some alive, and they became David's servants, and they brought tribute to him. They brought taxes to him. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates, and moving more now east. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses. That is, he had the tendon cut in the legs of the horses so that they could no longer perform war, especially using them against Israel. It is interesting that he had not yet learned. He will have learned. We'll see the value of metals, but he has not learned the value of horses. Apparently, he feared that this group would rise up against him again if he kept the horses in running condition. So he had the hamstring or the tendon on the horse, the legs of the horses cut, so that they could not run in battle any longer. Except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So he kept 100 chariots running for his own use. And when the Assyrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord helped David wherever he went. The word preserved or helped, it says Yahweh helped or preserved David wherever he went, means that everything that David did, God was there to give him the strength and give him the help to do it. Interesting, the Syrians came up to help, and even the Syrians were defeated. And so what David did was, he set up garrisons, he set up army camps in these regions in order to keep all the people under control, and he even used them to bring tribute. So he kept them as servants. He kept a squadron of his army there in order to rule over them, and at the same time to collect taxes. Interesting, revenue, bringing in revenue. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And we'll see in a moment that David had knew the value. He knew his metals. Maybe didn't know his horses, the value of his horses. But the metals he knew the value of, and he brought the silver and gold and bronze metals because of their value. Now verse 9 says, when Tohi, that is how it's pronounced, his name is Tohi, it's Toy in English, but when Tohi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Tohi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him. That is, to ask him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tohi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. They knew David valued the metals. So they brought the silver and gold and bronze as gifts. And King David also dedicated these to the Lord. The word dedicated in Hebrew, kadash, actually means, it's the word for holy or sanctification. He set these apart for the Lord. Any money he would get for them or any use that he would use them for would be for the Lord. It would not be for his own use. He dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. Again, the word dedicated, kadash in Hebrew, is the word for sanctified or set apart. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, straight south. Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons that would be camps of his armies there to keep control over the territory and, of course, to collect taxes from these people. He was a very shrewd man in that he saw the value of killing the warriors and killing anybody who would be a threat to him, and yet at the same time keeping people alive to work the land and keeping part of his army there in order to keep control over the people and collect taxes from them. So he earned revenues for his nation and food supplies and anything that these people might be doing as far as the industry in their country, and he would let them live and live off the sustenance of their work, but at the same time they would be in servitude to Israel. So he established garrisons, the middle of verse 14, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord helped or preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of his people. So he has set up a tremendous administrative system, as this little portion in verses 15 through 18 tells us. He was both king and judge, and he was both soldier and administrator over Israel. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. That has been his commander-in-chief all along. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Recorder in Hebrew is a word equivalent to secretary of state. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. That would be the man who wrote out the documents and wrote David's letters for him. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And these were the mercenaries. Some of the Cretans and some of the Philistines that were left over that they felt that they could use in their armies, he actually put this man over them and used them to perform raids in various parts of the country. And so David actually developed a mercenary army and put Benaiah over them. And David's sons were chief ministers. The Hebrew text says that they were priests. They were actually chief administrators who the priests and all of his government cabinet, all these government people, both the priests and the political system, answered to David's sons as he put them in charge. Now we have chapter 9, which is actually a chapter between the two warring chapters here. But it is very beautiful. Chapters 8 and 10 tell us how shrewd David was, what a great soldier and administrator he was. But chapter 9 shows the other side of David also. Now you have to imagine what it was like in David's times that when a new king took over, not only in Israel, but amongst all the nations, it was customary for the king to execute all of the former king's family. Anybody that would have any threat to him to taking the throne, that king would have them all executed. And we're talking everybody. Round them up, have them executed. So there is nothing left. And the new king would inherit all of the former king's wealth. So now David is king. But if you remember from 2 Samuel chapter 4, if you remember a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's 5-year-old son. You remember Jonathan was Saul's son, and Jonathan had a son. Well, Saul and Jonathan were killed in the battle, and the nurse that was in charge of Mephibosheth took him and ran because she knew that Mephibosheth was next in line to be king. He's only 5 years old, and she was afraid that David was going to have him killed. And as she was running away with him, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that she fell while she was carrying him, and he was lame in both legs because of the fall. So he has been in exile. He has been in hiding all this time because of the fear that he would be put to death. He is legally in line to the throne, which David now occupies because God appointed him. But legally, Mephibosheth is in line. So what is David going to... Up to now, after chapter 8, you think, boy, Mephibosheth better just head for the nearest dock and catch the next ship and just go. Listen to this. Now David said, chapter 9 is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 16, you remember when Jonathan was alive, he and David were best of friends, and David gave his word to Jonathan that I will bless your house and I'll take care of your house and your family forever. I will make sure that they're taken care of. What is interesting back then, and this is what strikes me as really respecting David. Back then when he made the promise, Saul was king, Jonathan was a prince, and David was on the run as a fugitive. Now David is king, and the only thing left of Jonathan's household is Mephibosheth, wherever he is. See, hiding. The thing that impresses me is that David says, is there anybody left in Jonathan's household so I can show kindness towards his household for Jonathan's sake? And you know how we have a tendency, at least human beings have a tendency to make promises to people, especially when they're in certain conditions. Here David makes a promise when he's a fugitive, you know. And now he's the king. He doesn't need to keep his word. Jonathan's dead. There's only one survivor left. Well, you know, you don't need, and he's lame in both feet. So you don't need to show any kindness to him at all. David was a man of his word. And I say that chapter 9 is a beautiful example of the gospel. He says that I might show whoever is left, whoever it is, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. David is a type in this chapter of our Heavenly Father who shows kindness. It's interesting, the word we translated kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, which is the word translated love covenant all throughout the Old Testament. The covenant of God that God gave and made to people. And it is interesting, so that David was saying, is there anybody left so that I can keep my love covenant that I made with Jonathan? And it's for Jonathan's sake. And David is a type of the Heavenly Father who has mercy on us and ministers his covenant that he gave to someone else. When the Lord ministers to us and shows mercy on us. It's because of His covenant that He gave to Abraham and to David, and because of the fact that we are well-pleasing in His sight in His Son. It isn't for our sakes. He sees us in Christ. We'll see this in this chapter. So there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, in the Hebrew, it's "your servant." That's all he says. "Are you Ziba?" And he's presenting himself, "your servant." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness," chesed is the word, "of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear." Mephibosheth thinks that he's going to be executed. And the servant that came and told David, Ziba, he thought he was doing David a favor because he thought David was going to look for somebody and maybe execute them. And they brought Mephibosheth in, and David says, "Don't fear. I will certainly show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." What an act of love in keeping his promise that he made to Jonathan, who is now dead. A type of our Heavenly Father in the gospel message. As we prostrate ourselves before the Lord, worthy of judgment, expecting execution, because just as Mephibosheth was lame in his feet, so we are diseased and we are crippled in the heart. And as we deserve judgment, God has come to us and says, "For the sake of my Son, I have accepted you. You may eat at my table forever." A descendant of Saul who was crippled, sitting at the king's table, eating with him every single day, every single meal, and restored to him all of Saul, his grandfather's land, and all of his father Jonathan's land. Just gave it to him. Gave it back. Everything's yours. Rightfully belonged to David. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says that we are received by God the Father in His beloved one. God the Father receives us in His Son. So He sits at His table continually. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says that God made a sacrifice through Jesus Christ, and He will remember our sins no more. Can you imagine Mephibosheth coming crippled, sitting at the king's table every day? He's reminded of his crippled condition and yet reminded of the loving kindness that has been shown to him by David. God says to us, "I will remember your sins no more." There's no mention here of David ever talking to him about being crippled or reminding him, "You're crippled and I give you a break." He exalted him to a position of family member at the king's table. Look at the reaction, verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You see his attitude? He says, when you called me in, when you called for me and brought me in, I thought I was a dead dog. I am unworthy. By all rights, I should be executed. Not only because I'm in line for the throne, so you might think I was a threat, but I'm also crippled. I am not worthy or worth sparing. What a heart to exalt him to a position of family member in the king's household, co-inheritors, taking all the inheritance of his father and his father's father. What a gracious act of love and kindness. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. All of these were in servitude to Mephibosheth. Yes, sir.
If he's going to, this is for master's son for food to eat, but if Mephibosheth is going to sit with David, then why would he need the food to eat? He's going to be eating with David's table.
Well, Mephibosheth's household, also, if he's eating at David's table, where's the food going to come from? This is to produce food. It would be for Mephibosheth's household. But where he's going to eat is at the king's table. So it's positional. And Ziba and his servants and sons are going to be in servitude to Mephibosheth, producing the harvest for the food. He could have said, he could have returned to him all of his inheritance and said, just go eat in your own house and count yourself lucky. The point was, the king was elevating him to a guest in his home. And that Mephibosheth's Ziba, who would be Mephibosheth's servant, would be producing the crops, tilling the land, and producing for him, for Mephibosheth. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. You see, it's positional. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth also had a household. He had a son. He had a family. And as time went on, he was going to have family after that. Who's going to feed all of them? It's all of Mephibosheth's descendants would be in servitude. This land belonged to his descendants, and they would produce food for all of them, you see. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Now the recorder of this just continues to bring out this fact that both of his feet were lame. He was crippled, helpless, unable to help himself, totally dependent upon mercy shown to him, either get executed or have mercy shown to him. He couldn't run. He couldn't work his way in. Here's a man who's totally helpless. And because of David's covenant with Jonathan, because of God's covenant with Abraham and David, he has made a new covenant with us through Jesus Christ, that we would be acceptable in the Beloved One. God the Father said three times, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Everyone in Christ he is well pleased with, because he's pleased with his Son. It's for his Son's sake. God the Father has forgiven us and receives us because of His Son, Jesus Christ. There isn't anything worthy about us that He accepts. He receives us in Christ. It's an act of loving kindness. We are worthy of execution for our sins. David was unable to heal him of being crippled. And so he remained totally at David's mercy, trusting David and his word and his covenant for his safety, for his security, that David would keep his word. Beautiful picture of the gospel. We will not have time for chapter 10 tonight. We'll take chapters 10 and 11 next time, which will bring us into the wars with the Ammonites, chapter 10, and then the sin of David in chapter 11, as we get into these texts and study the man who has a heart for God, and yet he, like all other human beings, sin against God. It is not an excuse, but we're going to see how it's handled. It doesn't say that a person, if he loves the Lord, he'll be perfect and never sin again. It's not what we do or what sin it is, but how we respond and how we react to taking care of the sin problem. And it is a beautiful study about David. Like I say, most people know about his sin with Bathsheba, and that's basically what he's known for, you know. And like I say, if there's a black spot, you ever watch television and you have a little spot on the screen and you're watching a movie and it drives you crazy because you can still see the spot on your screen, or the one black sheep that's in the midst of 2,000 white sheep, you always notice the one little black sheep, but you don't notice the white. And people remember the sin of David, but very few people have ever studied how he responded to God convicting him of his sin and what true repentance really is. The beautiful picture of repentance. He had a heart for God.
Wouldn't he have made an exception? It seems to me that if I was the king of Israel and the previous king's a relative was still alive, that it would make sense for me to save him because he's one of my own, versus how they slew, you know, the Moabites, the Ammonites,
right,
etc.
Right.
And we call exception to the fact they didn't have him killed. And
right. Right. Down through history, even in Israel's history, chief leaders were killed, even amongst the Israel people, just because they were Israelites, even amongst their own tribe. If within the political administrative function of Israel, if one king succeeded another and it was not in the family line, for instance, after David will be Solomon, and there's no threat there. It's just the descendancy moving up. If you have a king from a completely different descendancy moving in, it doesn't make any difference who it is. That person is a threat, even if it's one of your own people. That person is a threat. I mean, here in America, you know, just because somebody else would be an American, a fellow American, you got the Republican Party and Democratic Party, and I trust these are all Americans, or else they wouldn't be in the political system. But at the same time, when the presidential campaign, or even daily in Congress, you think that they are enemies, bitter enemies. Nobody trusts each other. They speak against each other. When it comes to rulership, you remember when Abner was killed. Abner was Saul's commander-in-chief. When he was killed in Ishbosheth, who was the only remaining son to inherit the throne, when Ishbosheth was set up as a puppet king, and when Abner was killed, there were people who were within Ishbosheth's tribe and territory that wanted to kill him, kill the puppet king, so they can take over. Once this political power and the finances, I mean, it doesn't matter. It's like the mob, you know. You're talking mafia style approach. If we can knock him off, we get the power and we get the money, and it doesn't matter whether it's a fellow Israelite or not. Especially in these days, as God's complaint was them for many years when he sent his prophets to testify to them. Whoever was in power, they were ripping off the widows. They were stealing their property, making it so they can't pay, taking their property. They were taking the poor and getting rid of them. And God says, I put you in power to help these people. And they would abuse and even kill the poor. And they would take as much money, as much property as they could. And you're talking right there in Jerusalem with your fellow Israelite. So when you talk power and you talk money, bloodline, forget bloodline. You know. And it got worse. As it started here, God wanted to be king, but they wanted a king over them. And as Israel's history moves down, and you start with Isaiah and start going through the prophets, you see that as history goes down, it got worse. Whoever was in power, there was... how about the Psalms on Sunday night? When David's praying against his enemies, you know. He's not talking about the people in foreign countries. He's talking about the people within his own army ranks and the various plots and plans against him to cast him down. He's going to even run from his own son Absalom, because Absalom is going to be out to take his throne. Now, that's his own son. So power and greed, the greed of power and money, once it gets into your blood, it doesn't make a difference who it is. Look at how family members act when a loved one dies. Loved one dies and leaves the fortune divided up in the family, and they sue each other and they're mad at each other, and you know. Oh, you're talking about. Yeah, Saddam Hussein, yeah. Yeah, but they were not his blood. He spared the daughters. They married his daughters, but he had the sons-in-laws killed when they came back from the Jordan, when they defected from Iraq, and then they wanted to come back, and Saddam Hussein says, if you come back, I'll spare you. No hard feelings. And then he had gunmen come in after they got back and shot them all dead. You know, it's just, if you are a threat... Yeah, they'll have them killed. The human heart is the same.
Is David around 40 at this time? And this yes. young man's probably 20 or so?
What young man?
The grandson.
Yes,
Saul.
That's correct.
They're told not to have a son.
Yes. He was 5 when it all... back in chapter 4, so he's around 20 years of age. 18 to 20.
I don't know if it would have been very young in those days.
Yeah, they're married to teenagers in those days. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the mighty warrior, that you fight our enemies with wisdom and with strength and with power. But you also show blessing and love in your loving kindness, that is your covenant mercy, that you have chosen for the sake of your Son Jesus Christ and for the sake of your covenant that you've made through Abraham and through David, that through your Son Jesus Christ we might have forgiveness of sins. We deserve the death. We deserve judgment. But you have spared us. And not only have you spared us and elevated us as sons of the King, but you have made us co-inheritors with Christ. Everything that belongs to Jesus Christ is mine to partake of and to participate in. And even though our feet were quick to shed blood, and even though our feet have taken us down the path of sin, and yes, our path was crippled, our walk was crippled in this life, yet you have had mercy upon us. We thank you for that. May we look to you, our mighty warrior, our great King, the one who has shown us mercy. May we live under your blessing and mercy throughout the week, months and years ahead. And may we look to you to put on the whole armor of God to resist the methodical attacks of Satan. As you've promised in your word that you would go before us and fight the war for us. Teach us to submit and receive all of the blessings and all of the gracious covenants that you have made with us and for us, to receive it as a gift. And as we sang earlier, may we give you the worship and praise that's due to your name for all the things that you do and have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.